Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 14. Beginning this morning in verse 10 and 22. Verse 22. On Tuesday of this last week, the Passion Week before the Lord would die on the cross on Friday, he answered all those questions. Everybody came with questions and tried to trick him, to trap him in his words, but he put them all to shame on Tuesday. They'd given up on catching him in his words, and they had decided to just wait till the end of the feast time, and then they would just kill him anyway. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't think of anything to accuse him, so they would kill him anyway. And they planned to do that after the feast time. On Wednesday, probably the Lord spent the day in Bethany. And Judas wasn't there. Judas probably went on Wednesday to make his agreement with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ into their hands as soon as he got a perfect opportunity where there weren't people around. On Thursday, Jesus sent Peter and John to make ready for the Passover for him, for his 12 disciples. They would partake of it that evening. During the Passover meal in Jerusalem, Jesus revealed, while they were there and while they were participating in the meal, he revealed to them that Judas would betray him. And when Judas realized that he was found out, he left the room while they were in the midst of the meal. Judas had already bargained with the Jewish leaders that he would betray the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After Judas left, but still during the Passover meal, Jesus instituted what we call a new ordinance. It's the Lord's Supper. It was during the Passover meal he instituted the Lord's Supper. What is the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of their deliverance from Egypt. 430-year bondage in Egypt. Now they had been removed from there, delivered from there by a man whose name was Moses. Moses led them out into the wilderness to the Mount Sinai. There they met God. They were given their law, and that dispensation of the law began. They're participating in a Passover, a remembrance of that time when they were delivered. It was an event. There were plagues. God was pouring out plagues upon Egypt, saying, "Let my people go." Finally, they did. And the straw that broke the camel's back was the firstborn's death, the death of the firstborn, not only of the children, but even of the animals of Egypt. They died. But God told the people of Israel, "If you will kill a lamb," and he gave them specific instruction, which included putting the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of the door, and the death angel would pass over the house of the Hebrews. And so he did, and they live. And they're remembering that time when they were delivered. God wanted them never to forget. The reason he wanted them never to forget is because it was a foreshadowing, a picture, if you will, of what Jesus would do when he, the Lamb of God, would come down and shed his blood. And when it was applied to the life, then death would have no power over that individual. So it was a picture of what Jesus would someday do. And God wanted them to remember it. This Jewish festival was older than the covenant that God made with Moses. It was older than the law. It was older than the priesthood. It was older than the tabernacle. This is an old practice, an old ceremony that they've been going, that they've been having for years and years. It was a remembrance, the Passover, a remembrance of the slaying of the Lamb of Egypt and applying the blood to the doorpost and the lintel so that the death angel would pass over. It was associated, a little later, it was associated after the giving of the law, associated with that covenant, with the old covenant of the law. All of the symbolism looked toward Christ from the Passover. But now in the new covenant, something different, a new agreement was about to be ratified, about to unfold before the eyes of the people here in Mark chapter 14. The last Passover meal that needed to be eaten was right here in Mark chapter 14. And on that same night, there was something that really superseded the Passover for those who trust in Christ. It's called the Lord's Supper. It would be an ordinance rather than a sacrament. Try to make this informative to you. Just give you a little knowledge about this. An ordinance, to ordain something, an ordinance is something that is commanded. We are commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper until He comes back. We're commanded to do that. That's an ordinance. A sacrament is a ceremony in which somehow there's supposed to be imparted some special grace. A special grace. It's imparted through the sacrament. So there's a difference. A command or a sacrament. We believe in the command, the ordinance. It was a remembrance of the slaying of the lamb. It was to commemorate the deliverance of Egypt from Egypt. The last Passover meal was being eaten at this point, and he introduces to them the idea of the Lord's Supper. It would become a celebration of the deliverance, another deliverance, their deliverance from bondage to sin. The first one, a deliverance from their bondage to Egypt. Now the deliverance from the bondage to sin. And it would be a different lamb that they would remember now. Not the lamb of Egypt, but the Lamb of God, who would give his life for the sins of the world. So that's a little bit of a background. We're at verse 22, Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. And let's see what happens. It says in verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So it's as they did eat. Again, they're eating the Passover meal, which was done somewhat ceremonially. There are several versions of how they went about that. I've looked for the one popular one, but I don't know that there is one popular idea of the Passover celebration. Now they call it the Seder. But it went something like this. There was the blessing over the first cup of wine by the head of the feast. That would be the host. A ceremonial washing of hands by the host. The dipping of the bitter herbs and then eating them together. The second cup of wine would be poured. They would ask some questions. The youngest son in that household would ask questions of the father. Why is eating the lamb tonight different from other times when we eat? And there were four questions that they would ask. Why is this night different? They would sing the first part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 114. They would drink the second cup of wine. There was a washing of hands the second time as an act of respect for the unleavened bread that was about to be eaten. They would have the blessing of the bread. They would eat the bread. They would dip their bitter herbs again. And then they would eat the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb was the lamb that was representative of the lamb that was slain back in Egypt. And each family should have one, each gathering of people. After supper, the host poured the third cup of wine and blessed it and said for everybody to drink. And so they partook of the wine again. The second portion of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118, would be recited. They would drink the fourth cup of wine. And lastly, they would close their service in a hymn. That's how it would go. And if you were in a Jewish home in the celebration of Passover, even today, it would go something like that. Maybe a little bit different than that, but something like that. Jesus instituted this new remembrance right in the midst of this old memorial. A new remembrance right in the midst of an old memorial. We don't know exactly where it would fit in that process. I just read you 14 steps. One might guess it would go between the 10th and the 11th step. The 10th would be eating the Paschal Lamb, and the 11th is the host pouring the third cup of wine. Maybe somewhere like that, Jesus sort of paused in the Passover meal. He instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. It says that he took bread. This would be the unleavened bread that was used at the Passover feast. That's why we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper as well. It would be a thin sheet made of unleavened dough at the first Passover when they were leaving Egypt. And the reason that they had unleavened bread is because there wasn't time to let the bread rise. So they had to bake it and eat it as it was, unleavened bread. Now it's called matzah. Unleavened bread also came to represent purity. Leaven represents sin in the Bible, and unleavened represents the absence of sin. And so that became sort of an understanding among those who partook even in the Passover celebration. So he used a familiar element, the bread of Passover, to establish a new ordinance. It says he took bread and he blessed it. At the Passover, they would ask the blessing as well. It would go something like this. Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causeth bread to come forth from the earth. Something really simple. For the Lord's Supper, none of the Gospels really records the words of Jesus as he prayed over the bread for the Lord's Supper. But it says he prayed and then he broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So it's a new meaning here, a new meaning to the bread. Take, eat, this is my body. The bread would now symbolize, it would represent his own body that would be torn for the remission of sins. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe in something called transubstantiation, which means the body actually is the body of the Lord Jesus, the little bread, the wafer that they take, and the wine is the literal blood of Christ. We know that that can't be true, don't we? Even reading this passage here, they were standing there talking to Christ and eating the bread, so they were thoroughly aware of the fact that it was not his literal broken body, but it represented his broken body. And so we partake of a piece of unleavened bread, representing the Lord's body. It's not the Lord's body. It doesn't become the Lord's body after we eat it either. It's still just a piece of bread, representing the Lord's body. Another interesting note about the Lord's table, in fulfillment of prophecy, there were no broken bones. It's interesting that way back in the deliverance from Egypt, for that lamb that they partook of, no broken bones. Because it was to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 34 and verse 20, it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. A psalm that predicts the fact, prophesies the fact, that the bones of the Lord Jesus would not be broken on the cross. That's pretty much a spectacle if you were standing at the cross and those other men were hanging either side of Christ. And what did they do to speed up their death? They broke their legs. But they came to Christ and they saw that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. Little did they know they were fulfilling prophecy about the Lord Jesus. His legs wouldn't be broken. In the Seder celebration, now they don't partake necessarily of the lamb. If you were to have a Seder celebration, there would be an unbroken bone on the plate. One of the items that they would talk about would be an unbroken bone. Come to verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. So he took the cup. It's another part of the Passover celebration that he hadn't finished yet. They were still in the middle of it, and so he took the cup that they were normally using. There were four cups of wine consumed in the Passover celebration. The four cups represented the four expressions of deliverance that were used in the scriptures back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And I'll read them to you. You can turn if you'd like. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. These are the four blessings that God promised to them. And they are represented by the four cups of wine in the Passover. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first of the cups, it represents those words, I will bring. It says, if you continue, and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will deliver you out of their bondage. I will rid you out of their bondage. That's the second promise. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. That's the third. And with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So I will bring, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take. The promise is sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and praise. The four cups in the Passover represent these four promises. Many people insist on the wine of the Passover being fermented. But the word wine is not used in this passage. You'll notice in Mark chapter 14, it's called the fruit of the vine in verse 25. Here in our verse 23, it's just called the cup, but it has in it the fruit of the vine. And you say, well, wouldn't it be safe to assume that it was wine? No, it wouldn't be safe to assume that. Even if it was wine, even if the word was wine, here in verse 23, there were 14 words translated wine in the Bible. 14 different words. There are a lot of connotations to those 14 words, and you have to consider them in the context. It could be representing grapes that are still on the vine. Grapes still hanging in clusters on the vine, they're called wine in the Bible. The fresh squeezed grapes in a press are called wine in the Bible. A cake of raisins is called wine in the Bible. And also fermented hard liquor is called wine in the Bible. All the same English word. Many words in English have several meanings. In a conversation that included the word oil, might be used to describe a lot of things without adjectives, you really wouldn't know. You could have cooking oil. You could have motor oil, lamp oil, fuel oil, medicinal oil. You could have all sorts of oil, but you wouldn't know which one I was talking about unless you could pick it up in the context, unless I told you. The same is true. It's a word like that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, here in the Greek. The word wine in the Bible is associated with the blessing of God at times. At other times, the wine is associated with the cursing of God. If you look at those passages where wine is associated with the curse of God, the context reveals to you that it's intoxicating liquor. It's a fermented wine. Every time where it's in the sense of a blessing from God, if you look at the context, you won't find that it's fermented wine. And oftentimes you'll know that it's not, just based upon the context. Now, I wanted to bring that out. We drink grape juice with our communion. Some people drink wine because they believe it's Bible. But if they would study the scriptures, they would know that that may not be necessary. I would encourage you to read if you're interested in such things. There is a book by the name of Alcohol, the Beloved Enemy. It's by Jack Van Impe. And there is another one called Wine of the Bible or Laws of Fermentation of the Ancients. Kind of a long title. Excellent little read. William Patton is the author. It's out of print, but you can get it on the internet. I would encourage you to look at it. He says here in verse 23, and when he had given thanks, when he had given thanks. When he had given thanks. All of that is one Greek word. Eucharisteo, Eucharisteo. It means to give thanks, to be grateful. What word do you pick out of there that you've heard before? Eucharisteo. Eucharist. Eucharist. The Catholic Church and perhaps others refer to as the Eucharist, and it just means simply to be grateful. That's what the word means, a thanksgiving. We use the word communion when we refer to the Lord's table quite often. It comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we use a biblical word to refer to the ceremony that we go through. It says that he took the cup, he blessed it, he gave it to them, and they all drank, verse 23, all of them drank. In the Catholic Church and in other churches, we understand that only the priest drinks. Where do they get that? That only the priest would drink. Everybody partakes of the bread, only the priest of the wine. So it's not really a adhering to the scriptural guidelines, to the way that the Lord actually presented and established this ordinance. Again, I want to say these are the regular elements of the Passover feast. He took the cup, he took the bread, and he gave new meaning to them that would supersede their old meaning, and a new service, a new ceremony, if you will, which would be called later the Lord's Supper. Verse 24, and he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. My blood of the New Testament. This is my blood. So the cup, the juice in that cup, the fruit of the vine in the cup would represent his blood. What blood did they talk about when they were celebrating the Passover? The blood of that lamb of old, the physical animal, the lamb. Now it would be the blood of the Lamb of God. So he's instituting this. It would be his blood. It would also be the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. Testament is a covenant. There's always the shedding of blood. When God makes a deal with man, there's always the shedding of blood that is a part of the establishment of that covenant. The Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. In all of those cases, there were sacrifice. There was bloodshed. Because man's approach to God required bloodshed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So how important is the blood? How important is the blood? In Hebrews chapter 9, look at these verses with me. Hebrews 9:22. Sometimes the scripture lends itself more to teaching than to preaching. This may be one of those mornings to give you some information about our communion service. The cup represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. How important is blood? Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness without shedding of blood. That's God's requirement. Chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Chapter 12 and verse 24, all of these talking about the blood and how important the blood is. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the sprinkling of the blood. Chapter 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How important is blood? So when we partake of the communion service, we celebrate the sacrifice that was made for us. We remember it. We identify with it. The bread representing the body of Christ that was broken. We need to remember the torment that he went through physically. We also need to remember that he gave all of life's blood, because the life is in the blood. And blood is the cost, the price, if we are going to have redemption, if we're going to have forgiveness. He calls it here in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, and he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, if you will. If somebody has a will, it is their last will and testament. That's the idea here. Christ's last will and testament. What has to happen before it comes into play? They have to die first. They have to die first. And a will and a testament is no good until the person who issues it dies. The death of the testator. And Jesus' death would enact his last will and testament, the new unconditional covenant that we're reading about here in Hebrews. But it would never happen without blood. The importance of the blood of Christ. How important is the blood of Christ? Without it, there would be no remission, no forgiveness, no need for church, no hope of heaven without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the only Lamb of God, the only worthy Lamb. And it tells us here in the last part of verse 24, it was shed for many. Literally, for everybody who would believe, everybody who would be saved. The Lamb of God was shed for the sins of the world. Verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he'll drink no more until in the kingdom. A promise that would take on new meaning in about 24 hours after this was issued. They were all kind of waiting for him to enter into the kingdom, but he was going to die. And then the thought would be, well, he has to come back. He has to come back for the fulfillment of the promise. If there's going to be a kingdom, the Lord's coming back and we'll partake again of the fruit of the vine with him when he returns and reestablishes the kingdom, or establishes the kingdom. Might suggest that there's going to be a type of communion in the kingdom. When we're in the kingdom, will there be a communion service? Maybe. The Lord's going to partake again when he comes. There's going to be sacrifice, blood sacrifices, in the millennial kingdom. But they won't be looking forward to Christ. They'll be looking back. Ezekiel 43 to 45. Paul adds here, as he recalls these events to the Corinthian church in chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so we do. We have communion service, and every time we do it, we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're back in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Sung a hymn. Do you remember I was going through the Passover? And the last thing they did before they left, what was it? They sung a hymn. The Lord just put this institution of this ordinance right into the last part of the celebration of the Passover. They sung a hymn, probably the last of the Hallel, which would be Psalm 118. They went into the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives would be across the Kidron Valley to the east, outside of the eastern gates. Cross that little creek at the bottom, and up on the hill somewhere there was a garden on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. There were a lot of gardens. You go over there now and they have a particular garden that they call the Garden of Gethsemane. It's sort of, if you're looking at the Mount of Olives from the eastern gate at Jerusalem, it's sort of down and to the left toward the bottom. But it may have been anywhere over there. There are lots of gardens out there. We don't know exactly where the one they were talking about is. There are some old olive trees, not 2,000 years old, but old olive trees in this garden. It's been a garden for a long time. But he went over into this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 27 says, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. He's gone across to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his disciples. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. What do you think they're thinking now as they listen to those words? What, Lord? You think we're going to desert you? No. They're thinking. This little discourse apparently happened, this verse 27, as they were on their way over to the garden. All ye shall be offended because of me. Offended. All of them would be tripped up. They would stumble. They would be enticed to sin because of the Lord Jesus that night. In a time when they probably felt closer to him than they ever had before, the Lord's telling them, you're going to forsake me tonight. It says here in verse 27, as it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That's back in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Zechariah 13, 7. Here in Mark, verse 28, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Immediately the Lord assures them that all that has been predicted will come to pass. He will die, but then he will be raised from the dead. He said, I go before you into Galilee. So immediately after he tells them that they're going to forsake him, that they're going to stumble because of him that night, he says, but I'll be raised from the dead, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Immediately assuring them that though all that he's predicted about them forsaking him, it's going to come to pass, but he would go before them into Galilee, and he would see them there, and they would all meet together again. Now, these words didn't mean as much to them right now while they're hearing them as they would about 24 hours later when they had forsaken the Lord and scattered, when the Lord had been betrayed into the hands of sinful men and he's been crucified and he's laying in a cold tomb. And then they would remember, he said he's going to Galilee. We'll see him again. And so they would. Richard Linsky says Jesus is paving the way for Peter's repentance. He would not disown his disciples. He's going to forgive them. They're all going to deny him, and he's going to forgive every one of them. Just like our Lord, isn't it? And he would be waiting for them in Galilee after his resurrection. If I have a child who's stolen something, he's lied about it, we try to make it easy for them to confess, don't we? You want to tell me about that? You want to talk to me a little bit? I'm listening. Now tell the truth. We give them every opportunity to tell the truth. Would our loving God do less than us imperfect parents? He gives them opportunity. Every opportunity makes it easy for them to confess. And so he writes through John in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Isn't he? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 29 here says, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. This is actually the second time that the Lord said this in the last couple of hours. Back in Luke chapter 22, they're still in the upper room in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. This is the second time here in Mark. Now they're in the garden. And Peter said unto him, although they do, Lord, all of those may deny you, but not me. What does that sound like? The problem is pride. The Lord said, all of you will deny me. And Peter starts comparing himself to all the rest. And he's thinking to himself, I love you more than all of them, Lord. Self-confident, assured of undying love. And he was wrong. But he was a whole lot right too, wasn't he? We're hard on Peter. He loved the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that we're weaker than we understand. We're weak, aren't we? Creatures of dust. I've asked you before, men, did you ever daydream about being the hero? It was just a dream. Wake up. We're all just flesh. And in certain circumstances, in the right circumstances, we just melt away. Our big talk, our big dreams. Peter says, not me, Lord. They may deny you, but not me. Verse 30 says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night before the cock crow, twice thou shalt deny me thrice. He said, verily, that means surely, truly, this is the second time. Before the cock crows, some have said that doesn't mean the rooster. The cock crow was 6 o'clock in the morning. They try to do away with the bird, but I think that's not necessary. I think a cock can crow in the morning between 3 and 6. That would be the last watch, and the cock would crow, and Peter would hear it. And he would deny the Lord 3 times. To deny means that he would affirm that he has no acquaintance with this Jesus. I don't know the man. That's what he did. And the last verse, verse 31, but he spake the more vehemently. When the Lord said, you will deny me, Peter, he spake the more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Peter was their spokesman. He was vehement. He was insistent, I will die with you, but I'll never deny you. He spoke the words and everybody else agreed. And they all denied what Christ was telling them. They didn't trust him. They were ignorant of Satan's devices. They were ignorant of the strength of the devil. They were ignorant of their own weakness. There's a moral to that story, a little application for us. One person with good intentions can mislead an army. One person thinking he's doing everything right can mislead others. A whole church, a family, a country. There are a lot of lessons here in this teaching passage of chapter 14. God would have us regularly remember the sacrifice of his son. We have the communion service once a month here at our church. But there ought to be more remembrance than once a month, don't you think? On a daily basis, we ought to thank the Lord for what he suffered for our sins. I believe that when we're in heaven and we're in his presence, that will be the desire of our heart. To glorify him all the time. Whenever we see him in heaven, whenever our attention is focused on the Lord, it'll be to glorify him for what he has done for us in sacrificing on the cross of Calvary. We know that our Lord tries to make it easy for us to do right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Hey, take advantage of that. Why not? If the Lord wants to forgive you, then why don't you confess? And let him forgive and take a spiritual bath every day. Keep short accounts with the Lord, someone said. Be clean. Be righteous. Because he is righteous. Thirdly, we need to understand that we're weaker than we understand. We're weaker than we thought. And lastly, one person with all good intentions can mislead an army. 4 lessons that I draw from chapter 14 of Mark. There are many more there. Perhaps your list would be longer. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, again, I thank you for your word. Lord, this passage is different than perhaps most of the other chapters of the book of Mark. And Lord, it lends itself to the teaching of spiritual truths pertaining to our forgiveness, the importance of blood, how we're supposed to remember, and that we, Lord, glorify you and you delight in our remembering the great sacrifice. Father, it points out some of our human frailties and weaknesses. The message of your omnipotence, your ability to know all things before they happen, your omniscience, are made visible, Lord, in this passage. I pray that though it's been a teaching session, Lord, that you might challenge our hearts with some spiritual truths today. And we will praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.